We turn to that word, to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis for our sermon this morning. From Genesis chapter 37, the second half of that chapter, the story of Joseph has just begun and something terrible happens to him right off the bat. So we'll be looking at Genesis 37, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading God's holy word from the English Standard Version. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Please tell me, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. We live in a day where there are programs about criminals. There are programs about police. Cops is about police, but it's also about the foolishness of the criminals and the deeds they do. Sometimes we have special reports, mystery crime-solving shows, because people want to try to understand these great crimes, whether they be murders in cold blood or other deeds that are done. We could probably search all of those programs. We could probably search the annals of modern history and ancient and not find a crime so heinous as this, that brothers, nine brothers conspiring together to kill their brother. What an awful and horrible scene. And yet this scene becomes the stage for God introducing and reminding his people of his work and his plan for redemption. What will become of his dreams if we kill the dreamer? How short-sighted that thinking was. Most of us know the story of Joseph. We saw last week in the introduction that Joseph was an upright fellow. He wasn't the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose other name is Israel. Jacob had all these sons by different wives. The oldest was Reuben, and Joseph was born one of two sons to Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. But he wasn't the oldest, but he was perhaps the most mature and perhaps the most godly and upright. He was serving his father well. He would tell the truth to his father against his brothers. Peer pressure didn't hold him back from that duty of allegiance and honor to his father. In the earlier part of the story, it said he brought a bad report. It didn't mean he brought the report badly, but he brought a report about the behavior of his brothers. His father could trust him and rely upon him. So at the opening of this section, he sends his son Joseph on a mission. You have to understand that this is a pretty significant thing for a 17-year-old boy to travel ultimately up to 50 miles. Can you imagine sending one of our teenagers from here, say, go up to Saratoga or Wilton and look for this or check on that? Go by foot. Maybe he had a beast of burden with him, but he goes alone and he travels a great distance. And when he gets to where he's supposed to be, he continues on from Shechem up to Dothan, however you want to say it. He perseveres in his obedience to his father. I think we're intentionally meant to see Joseph's obedience and Joseph as a righteous model in this text. We can't help but notice, as his father says, I have a plan for you, I have a mission for you, I want to send you. And immediately he says, here I am. The quick, succinct, unqualified response of an obedient son. Here I am. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus told a parable about two sons. He said, one said to his father, I'll do what you ask, and then didn't do it. And then the other son said, I'm not going to do that, but eventually does it. Which one was the faithful son? Well, those two, it was the reluctant one, but the one who finally did it. Here, in Joseph, we have neither of those parabolic sons, but we have a quick-to-obey, persevering-in-obedience son. And he is a model. And we ought to take note of that. This is the one the Lord has set his grace upon, and it's blossoming. There are fruit here of his righteousness in the trust of his father. But the stage doesn't include just Joseph. It has other brothers present who've been out working. They're older men. And when they see Joseph coming to this visit, the thoughts and intentions of their hearts are made plain. You can see and almost feel how the text takes a turn after Joseph's commissioning and his perseverance in the trip. Verse 18, they saw him from afar. They recognized that coat and perhaps saw the path winding around a hill, maybe a couple of miles away. So they had perhaps a half hour, an hour of talk, watching him come up the valley. And they started talking. That's Joseph. Yes, I know it's Joseph. You can tell by the coat. Oh, and look, he's coming. I wonder what news he brings, or if he's going to pester us with questions and want us to give an account. The thoughts of their heart are made known, and the scriptures tell us explicitly, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. In the sermon outline, I mentioned the word disdain. Disdain. It's not simply a disapproval or a dislike. It's a putting down. It's a bad mouthing of something that is good. Joseph's dreams were his from God. And they were confirmed, and he'd shared those with others with excitement over God's making himself known through a dream. This is before the books of Moses were written. This is before there was a Torah scroll, And God often spoke through dreams. Look at the patriarchs. And so Joseph excitedly had brought these dreams to his family. They didn't like the content of the dream. And these brothers, filled with envy and jealousy and sin, hated the dreamer. In a sense, they're hating the Lord who gave the dreams. William Taylor was about alive around the time of Charles Spurgeon, and he wrote in his commentary how foolish it was to despise the dreams and the God who gave them. William Taylor says, "If there was nothing in the dreams, they were beneath their notice. But if God's revelation was in them, it was beyond their power to frustrate them. Thus, in either case, it was useless for them to attempt to do anything about the dreams." It was about the dreams and it was about the dreamer. It was about this righteous one who rubbed them the wrong way and they plotted. Now, these brothers were managing flocks, and so they were most likely spread out, keeping the flocks in an area, and their conversations were carried on, sometimes piecemeal, and one brother might or might not be present at all times. So you have to understand that setting as they converse and make their plans. Verse 21 says, "When Reuben heard of it." Reuben's the oldest, and perhaps he took upon himself some task at the extremity of the flock, but now he's back and says, "You guys are planning what? What is this?" And Reuben enters and discusses the plan and tries to adjust it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the brothers, all of them, reveal their hearts. So we have in this story so far the righteous one and the unrighteous ones. And we see that the dreams tell us to expect that Joseph will one day rule, that the righteous will one day be victorious. There are parallels in Joseph's life, I think, with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To get us thinking, let me just point to one or two here before we move on. Joseph, in his righteousness, was quick to obey his father. "Here I am, send me." The Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal counsels of God, in the covenant of redemption, said to the Father, "I will go. Not my will, but thy will be done. I will go." So in his obedience, he foreshadows the one who would serve well the God of heaven. But also, when the righteous one comes to his kinsmen and is rejected, the one who was foretold who would be king, who would rule, is rejected by his kinsmen. Is it not the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, who began his public ministry but was rejected? As John 1 tells us, he came to his own, but his own received him not. They didn't buy in to who Jesus was or what he was teaching. He didn't mince words. He taught with authority, and he defended the righteousness of God and attacked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus always gave the right report to men, as did Joseph. And we begin to see in the story of Joseph something of how God's plan of redemption will ultimately unfold. Let's take just one step back for just a moment to remember that the Bible is really one book with one great story. And it's launched in Genesis with God declaring that he will undo the curse that Adam and Eve had entered into. That he said a son born to the woman would crush the serpent's head and would undo that curse, that he would be the solution. And so the earliest words in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 about the gospel that would come, the one who would come. And so as the book of Genesis unfolds, everyone's looking at guys who were born to a woman and say, okay, is this the one who was to come? Is this the one who was to come? Is this the one who was to come? And with each generation, they looked, where is the promised one? And when the promised one wasn't clearly evident, they would just keep covenant with God until he was made evident. And you had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Joseph is being elevated, and he models these attributes. He would not be the son of promise in that generation. It would later come to Judah, but that's a story for later on. There are parallels And we need to begin to pick up these clues because God's writing the story not just so that we have Aesop's fables about how to live better lives and avoid sins and avoid pitfalls and persevere. It's not just a book of moralisms. There's a theme here of how God works and how God can even work through the sinful deeds of men. These brothers going to thwart the dream? Not likely. God has His plans and His ways, and He will be vindicated. Let's take a look at some of these subplots to the story. There are additional lines. They said in their sin they wanted to kill Joseph, but there's some other things that come up. And in the passing, we see that these alternative plots, these subplots, really reveal the folly of worldly wisdom, the folly of taking matters into your own hands to try to fix things that they knew were wrong. Let's look at Reuben first in verses 21 and 22. It seems to me that Reuben's sub-story here is the wrong way to deal with sinful impulses. They hadn't laid a hand on Joseph yet, right? Hadn't laid a hand on Joseph yet, but they had this impulse. Here he comes. Oh, he rubs me the wrong way. I'm going to kill him. See him? He's coming. You know, when he gets here, this is what I'm going to do. So how does the oldest of the family deal with those sinful impulses? Well, his methods fall short. He tries steering them. Okay, if you're going to do something bad, don't go all the way. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, now let me just pause. Did he rescue him yet? He hoped to rescue him. He had an idea. I'm going to do this, and this is going to be better. Isn't that the way our self-justifying minds work? Okay, we can still go ahead and sin, but if we do it this way, it won't be as bad. I think we tell ourselves that every week, in one way or another. Reuben's way is the wrong way to deal with sinful impulses. He says, let's not kill him, let's just throw him into a pit for a while. And you know those pits. It was in an area where there were lots of shepherding, agricultural activity. There were wells. When they first went to Shechem, why did they go to Shechem? Well, their father Jacob had bought land in Shechem, and their father Jacob had dug a well in Shechem. So that's why they were there. They weren't AWOL. They were doing their father's bidding, mostly. And they needed to move the flocks onto Dothan. In that area, archaeologists have confirmed there are many large cisterns. It's the Middle East, and it's dry, so when water comes, you want to preserve as much. Many deep cisterns had been dug out of the earth to hold water, and the cistern had a narrow opening at the top because you didn't want a lot of evaporation or other stuff falling in there, but you wanted to hold the water. And these cisterns at that time even were old, and many were no longer in use for water, which is why the text points out there was no longer any water in it. So it's a broken cistern, an empty cistern, so it's good enough to hold a prisoner or someone they want to get rid of. So they have this plot. Let's just throw him in a pit. Well, if you know something of Reuben, let me just put you on the trajectory. If you don't, back, he is the oldest, and you would expect him to be the wisest, the most godly, the son of promise, the one who should lead his brothers, but he had messed up in chapter 35, verse 22. The Bible makes a very quiet but passing comment that he had actually slept with his father's concubine. So what did Reuben do with his sinful impulse once upon a time? He had not curtailed it. Oh, he hadn't slept with Rachel or Leah, but just with the concubine. I'll sin, but I won't go after my father's favorite wives. We shake our head at these wrong ways to deal with sinful impulses. Of course, because of that sin, and Israel learned of it, Jacob learned of it, he had lost the right of the firstborn in that sin. And that'll be made clear later on in Genesis. So here's Reuben's attempt, and we see in verses 29 and 30 how Reuben's plan came to pass. Reuben returns to the pit in verse 29. So Reuben had been out busy with the sheep as these things were going on. Joseph had been stripped and thrown into the pit, and while he was gone, he'd been sold off as a slave. But Reuben shows up again, verse 29. When he returns to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, an act of grief and sorrow and anger and remorse all at once. The boy is gone, and where shall I go? I think Reuben had thought his plan would perhaps restore him to the good graces of his father. If he could rescue Joseph and bring him home alive out of this deadly meeting, he thought it would work out well. Let me ask you, is a smaller sin or a different sin a better plan? Is it a way to be reconciled with your father, to do your best, even if it involves sin? Then there's Judah's subplot. You see, Judah is mentioned here and throws his own twist on the plan to kill Joseph. Judah would propose this, and we see in verses 26 and 27. They are eating some lunch. They've been working hard, hurting their brother, throwing him in a pit. He probably put up a fight, but they threw him down there, and so in their peace of mind, they're sitting down to have a little lunch. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, you can see the light bulb over his head. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. We should show him some kindness. He is our own flesh," and his brothers listened to him. Judah was a natural leader, but he wasn't yet God's leader. There's a folly here, the wrong way to fix sinful deeds. The deed had been done. They'd already acted against Joseph. Joseph is already in the pit. He's suffering and likely to die. And Judah's thinking, well, maybe I can save his life by getting him out of the pit and putting him in someone else's hands than these murderous brothers. If we look at it in the best possible light, it looks like Judah has this plan to save his brother's life. And that's a good impulse. Back in this period, you must remember it's about 1500 BC. It's the Middle Bronze II period. Archaeologists and historians tell us there was a lot of migration, and especially a lot of people gravitating towards Egypt. And Egypt didn't build a wall to keep out the refugees. They built a canal. You can read about this. It's some 200 feet wide, and they did a lot with water for navigation, irrigation, but they were concerned about the influx of migrants. So they built this large canal. I almost thought of it as a moat, but it didn't really surround anything. It was a long, straight water barrier. There were so many people coming to Egypt as migrants and then also as slaves from the Asian area. They were called Asiatics, or the Hebrew word for it. That because of the great influx, the word for Asiatic became to mean slave. They became synonymous with slave in the Egyptian culture. That's the period, and this is the idea. If you wanted to make money, you'd take slaves down to Egypt. Egypt was the big first world economy, and you get money for slaves down there. And if you're a migrant looking for work, you might get work down there. So there was a highway of people moving in that direction. So Judah has probably been reading the newspapers, and he gets this idea and sees it as a way not simply to make 20 shekels. That was the standard rate for a slave, which is so dirt cheap. You can tell that the market was flooded with slaves. He does it if we give him the best motives to save the life of his brother. But it really falls short. You're not loving your brother. You're just holding back from further harm. It's kind of like, I didn't do anything to kill him, but you didn't love him. The wrong way to fix sinful deeds is to be reconciled, to love on the brother, not simply to stop doing further harm. And then, of course, in these subplots, we see more folly when these brothers decide to hide their sinful deeds. There's this bloody cover-up. The wrong way to hide your sin is to cover it up. Let's make it so nobody ever finds out what we did. Let's look at verse 31 and following. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found." That's a lie. They didn't find it. They took it off Joseph's back. First words out of their mouth. They're lying to their father. This we have found. Please identify whether or not it is your son's robe or not. Lying, lying men to their father. As William Taylor says, they make lies their refuge. You know what this is like. You remember when you were little? You get caught in a sin. I didn't do it. There's the first lie. My brother did it. There's another lie. And he was mean. And I didn't know about it. Lie upon lie upon lie. You know, the first sin of lying is just going to lead to others. It becomes a domino effect almost always in Scripture. One lie leads to another. The simple little twisting of the truth leads to bigger twisting of the truth, and eventually the whole thing collapses in falsehoods. But here, they get away with it for now, because it's a testimony of many. It's not just one brother, but it's all these brothers. Reuben lied. Judah lied. They had their plots and impulses, their plots to deal with the sinful impulses and deeds, but here they're silent. We'll cover these things up. We won't make it worse for us or for our father. What was Reuben thinking? He had hoped to perhaps redeem himself, and now he's going along with his plan. Wouldn't he redeem himself by telling his father the truth? I bet he thought of that. But then he looked at all these other brothers who had just almost committed murder, with blood perhaps still under their fingernails from the goat and the robe. And he said, boy, if I tell on them like Joseph would do, they might treat me like they treated Joseph. Maybe these men would turn on me. You know what? This is just an illustration. It's not the main point here, but it's just an illustration that it is hard to do the right thing. There are sometimes fearful, awful consequences when you choose to speak up and do the right thing. Boys and girls, there will be plenty of people wanting you to go along with them in their sin. And the pressure is great. The look in their eye, their posture, their words will pressure you to go along in the sin. But remember what the Scriptures say. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of sinners or stand or sit with scoffers and mockers. But he delights in the law of his God. This is a wrong way to hide their sinful deeds, obviously. It will all come undone in the end, as we know from having seen the whole story. So let me talk thirdly about some of the significant things, what this text, what this passage wants us to learn as we would be reading through this section of Genesis. This long section, chapter 36 to the end, is the life of Joseph. It's a big part of Genesis. What's at work here? Well, as in earlier parts of Genesis, God is first teaching us what it looks like to walk by faith. He shows us Joseph exercising faith. You see, with Joseph obeying his father, here I am, I'll go on this mission. It's a long mission. I'm only 17 years old. I'll do it, Father. If you think I can do it and it's appropriate, I'll do it. I will obey your will. And he goes. And he perseveres in that. And he's showing his faith by doing that, his trust, his sense of being under the rightful authority of his father. But there's more to the exercise of Joseph's faith. We know that Joseph is in Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of faithful ones. He's faithful all his days. But I think he is even faithful in the midst of his trials. Let's camp on this for just a minute or two. And you might think it's reading between the lines. Pastor, I don't even see a word on Joseph's lips. He's getting beat up and thrown in a pit. They take his robe, and he doesn't say boo. Well, he did cry out. He did cry out. Because I actually heard from one of the eyewitnesses in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21. The brothers, when they're down in Egypt, getting the runaround from the prime minister saying, oh no, these things are going bad because of what we did to Joseph. Oh, if only we had listened to Joseph. They remembered that in They said to one another, Genesis 42:21, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. It's not told here in this account, because the account's just moving on to tell other things. But later on, we get that bit of evidence from someone who was there. Joseph had begged them, and they did not listen. He used his reason, and he used truth, and he used right words to try to stop these sinful impulses. This is not right. I am your brother. I am not your enemy. I have not come to do you harm, but to tell you news of the Father and to bring news back to him. Why are you doing this to me? He had pled with them. And yes, there was distress of his soul. There was fear in the pit. The 17-year-old's at the hand of all his older brothers, the people he thought he could perhaps count on. So he's having a crisis moment. But I think in the midst of that crisis, he found his footing by faith. And this is why. Consider his upbringing. Consider the foundation that had been laid in his life. He didn't just have parents who told him the Sunday school stories or give him a Bible verse, but he had from the lips of Isaac. Remember the story of Isaac. He had sat at the feet of his blind grandfather and heard firsthand the account. What did Abraham do, grandfather? He tied me up. And he laid me on an altar. And then he unsheathed his great knife, the big one that he used for killing animals. And he raised it over me. I could see the knife over me. What then, grandfather? What then? In the midst of that dark crisis, God said to Abraham, stop. And in the midst of that crisis, young man, God provided a ram caught in the thicket. So I was untied. We took and sacrificed the ram instead of me. I thought it was over. I didn't know what to think. But Jehovah Jireh, God provided. Joseph had heard those words. It had shaped his character. Isaac was still alive as Joseph was growing up. Joseph had also heard from his own father, Jacob. Had Jacob ever been in danger of his life? Many times. Which story do we pick? Well, how about this one? Jacob's testimony included the time when he was returning to his homeland. He said, oh, that's right, my brother Esau lives around here, and I stole Esau's birthright, and he was deadly angry with me. I had to leave. And now I'm coming back, and although I'm a father and I've got wealth and people, Esau's going to kill me. So he sends all these gifts ahead, and he's kind of hanging back, and he sends all these things ahead to appease Esau, and he's trembling at the Peniel River, and the riverbank. He comes to wrestle with God and makes his peace with God, gets a blessing from God on the eve of meeting Esau. God provided for him in that night of fear so that he could, without fear, face his brother. Joseph grew up with these stories, not as stories from a book, but stories from the lips of the men who lived them. And they said, God be praised, God provided. God met me, God helped me, God blessed me. And God gave me a new name, said Jacob. Israel is his name. So I agree with William Taylor and others that see that after the fit of fear in Joseph in the pit, faith and hope come. And in a sense, after he gets that footing of faith in the pit, the rest is all uphill. And I'm not trying to make a pun from the pit to the pinnacle. There's probably a book about Joseph, from pit to pinnacle. But when his life was hanging in the balance and he turned and trusted the Lord, he has this calm. When he meets Potiphar's wife, when he's in the prison, he no longer has that panic moment, it seems to me, because of what transpired in the pit. Could we call the pit a crucible Could we read James and other passages that talk about how our faith, more precious than gold, is refined? That the dross is consumed? And the faith shines as gold? Is that what's happening here with Joseph? God puts him in this crucible of testing that God might draw all the more near to him? I think it's very reasonable to see that Joseph's faith, which the New Testament commends in him and is evidenced throughout his life, was present with him even in that pit. We also see more clearly and explicitly God's providence, but we see it in its mysterious unfolding. It's interesting that the conflict doesn't occur in Shechem, where his father had his own property, which is in the most fertile valley of ancient Israel, and some say it's the most beautiful valley of ancient Palestine. But it actually got moved up to Dothan. Providentially, the meeting with the brothers gets moved. Who's behind that? God's behind that. Because you know what? Dothan was right next to the interstate highway. Dothan was where all the caravans go by. Huh. Isn't that interesting? So instead of meeting way out in the farmlands, they met right next to the interstate highway, so to speak. The caravans going by. And God's providential way of saving Joseph from his sin-bent brothers is set in place. God's timing is perfect. When they're eating and thinking, the caravan comes by just then. And oh, there are many things to think about with that caravan and the Ishmaelites and Midianites. We won't have time to go into all those Bible history footnotes. I enjoyed it this week. But do you know who the Midianites are? Descendants of a different son of Abraham, the Ishmaelites. God had promised Ishmael that he too shall become a great nation, and he was becoming a great nation. Well, the line of promise, Jacob's family, was tearing itself apart. The brothers were killing each other, or trying to. Ishmael had become a great nation. Here come some Ishmaelites, Midianites in this band, and they transport Joseph to Egypt. There's God's providence at work. And as one commentator says, throughout this account, the reader is being trained to see that the apparent hiddenness of God does not indicate the uncaring absence of God. Just because you can't see him and his hand directly, it is there indirectly. One small reminder of this is at Dothan, says this commentator. Joseph finds his brothers and is betrayed by them, uncared for, it would seem, by the Lord. Yet it was also at Dothan, years later, many years later, that the prophet Elisha was encircled by the intimidating Syrian army. Well, Elisha's servant, perhaps like Joseph, failed to see the presence of God. Do you remember that story? Elisha's not worried. The whole army is surrounding them in their little hut. And finally, Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. In addition to seeing with his physical eyes the opponents that had encircled them, Elisha's servants could see the army of angels that were present. Because far from being absent, God was very present with his people. He is a covenant-keeping God who said, I will never leave you and forsake you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I've made a covenant with you. I will keep it. Joseph had heard that testimony from his grandfather, from his father, and somehow in this dream he had a sense that God's blessing would be on him, and he clings to that. But God's providence is mysterious. What am I doing in this pit? God, how can you use this? God uses even the deeds of evil men, and he doesn't have to explain himself. He does it without himself sinning. Read the Pentecostal sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2, when Peter explains that sinful men crucified Jesus, but it was the plan of God, his Father. The moral accountability of these sinful men who crucified Jesus and the sovereign plan of God, which would not be thwarted, were both present at the cross. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. The final thing that we see is a gauntlet had been thrown down here about the dreams. God's word, his promises, those dreams will be kept. Let's see what becomes of his dreams if we kill him. What shallow thinking, as though you could kill the prophet, you could burst into a church and kill the preacher and burn the Bible, then you can stop the word of God? Absurd! God's word is forever fixed. God's purposes may ripen slow, but they will come to fruit. Oh, how I love what Isaiah 46 says. I'll give you just a couple verses from the end of Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember that Joseph thing? Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46. God will do what he promises to do. And if he has revealed that he will exalt Joseph and his family will bow in homage to him, it will be done. And if Jesus says to New Testament believers and through his word and spirit says to you, no one will snatch you out of my hand, you had better believe it. Or, as Jesus' apostles wrote, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you are secured. God's word, his promises will be kept. You know, movies have discovered this technique. They take the hero and they get him as beat up as possible, and then they turn the corner. You think, oh no, this is really bad. The gun doesn't have bullets, or he doesn't even have a gun, and he's, you know, he's bleeding, he's been shot, he's been maimed, and yet the hero in the movie somehow recovers from that deep, dark pit, because you know the movie's about him and he's going to win in the end. Somehow we read our Bibles and we forget that there's a bigger story. Joseph's life illustrates that. The Bible illustrates that. God sent his prophets, they killed the prophets. God sent his son, and the wicked tenants say, come, let's kill the son. But God has a plan to make the very death of his son the key to undoing the curse and claim of sin upon his people. And he gives us a victory at the cross, working through the deeds of sinful men to bring about what he has said he will do. I will make all things new. I will bring about redemption. I will have a people for myself in Christ. Let me give a couple closing exhortations while we're here in Genesis. I'll try to be quick. But these things I really wanted to share because I think they're well illustrated here. First, closing exhortation is, we really don't know how odious a sin jealousy is. It's not the main point of the passage, but as a pastor, this passage illustrates it so clearly. So pastorally, I want to tell you, jealousy is one of the great sins of humanity. And you might be scratching your head. The pastor's really going deep on this one. What gives? Jealousy? Oh, come on. What's a little competition? Jealousy is a sin. I'll give you two New Testament examples. Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. And listen to the list. Not in orgies and drunkenness or sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. He lumps all those things in there. And then says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I don't worry that a lot of you are attending orgies. But we nurse along our little jealousies and think it's no big deal. How dangerous a thought that is. Never keep any sin as a pet. It will bite you. Galatians 5. Paul writes and lists the works of the flesh before he gets to the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That's a scary one. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. My friends, jealousy makes the most wanted list when it comes to sin. And that needs to be a wake-up call for a lot of people in American culture. The positive thing we need to cultivate is contentment. Learn to be content with what the sovereign God has put in your lap. And yes, the Lord wants us to grow and achieve and to plan, and I'm not disparaging that, but it must begin with a foundation of contentment, because if there's discontentment, if there's jealousy, if there's envy, that will unravel. And jealousy, I'm putting you all on notice, jealousy is a heinous sin. Boy, this spoke to me this week. I hope you see it. Two other closing exhortations. We don't know what a day may bring forth. What's on your schedule for Monday? You know, I ask my wife all the time, what kind of day do you have planned? We never expect to get a phone call that says something horrible has happened. We never expect that knock at the door when our life will be changed. Or you open your email and there's that odd attack or something beginning to unravel. We don't know what a day may bring forth. But Joseph reminds us, just go about your master's business. Go about your father's business. Entrust yourself to him. For the truth of God is not changed by the unseen events that come. You know, Romans 8:28 is true. God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. But you know what? Romans 8:28 doesn't say anything about the timeline. There's a pastor who had been in New York, and they had a daughter born without fingers and toes because of deformed hands, and the skull was deformed and squeezing her brain. And she's having, just had yesterday, some surgery to open up her cranium. And the pastor dad was with her through the night, and I'm seeing the updates on social media of all that they're doing, the pictures of this little one-year-old, maybe a year-old. Going through these horrible surgeries. Well, I call them horrible. They're helpful, but painful to watch and sit by. And you ask, I didn't expect this when we gave birth to twins, that one would be healthy and normal and the other one would have these battles. We never know what a day brings forth. But we do know that the time for trusting the Lord is ever present. Build your relationship with the Lord now. Get to know his word and his promises. Listen to the testimony of the saints. And when trouble comes, be ready. And the final exhortation is related to that. We should remember that Christians will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Joseph desired to live a godly life and he was persecuted. You, not being persecuted? Well, perhaps you're not living the godly life as you should. I don't want to play with God's word and twist it, but I think that's what it says. If all who desire to live a godly life are in the assumption, then the consequence will be that you be persecuted. There'll be some difficulty of some kind. That's the norm. Joseph gives us a great picture of the stage for God's redemption. It's not accomplished yet in Joseph's story. But that's the stage. And God is sovereign over it all. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the perseverance of Joseph. Father, we thank you that even among those sinful men, those brothers, you worked your providential will. And how somehow you would later developed Judah to become the son who would inherit the blessing and the promise would flow through his line and tribe. Lord, we're thankful that you work with sinful men. It gives us hope. Your grace is powerful. Your word is certain and true. Yet your ways are mysterious to us. Father, keep us from complaining. Keep us from doubting. Help us to be faithful and persevere. For we are hidden in Christ, and He has already won the race and won the fight on our behalf. And we are secured because of Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.